following message was given by brothers Israel Shu and Peter Yu in the church in New York City on the Lord's Day, December 24th, 2017. The title of the message is The Recovery of the Church as God's House and God's City as portrayed in Ezra and Nehemiah. Scripture reading is Ezra chapter 7 verses 6 through 10, Nehemiah chapter 8 verses 1 through 3 and 8 through 10, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17.
Amen. Amen. I like this verse that we just read, 2 Timothy 3:16. It tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. That means when we read the Scriptures, what should we do? We should breathe God. The Bible is unlike any other book that has been written or anything else you may read because it is God-breathed. Amen. So when we read it, or when we teach it, or when we speak it, God's breath needs to be involved. Amen. We need to inhale God, and we need to exhale God. This week, we're covering the recovery of the church as God's house and God's city, as portrayed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And just by way of reminder, what is the recovery of the church? Well, to answer that question, we need to know what is originally the purpose of the church, then what happened for the church to fall away from that purpose, and that explains the need for the recovery of the church. What is God's original purpose for the church? Well, the Bible helps us to understand God's purpose by way of pictures. That's one way it helps us. And two pictures that help us to understand God's purpose for the church is the house and the city.
Amen.
The house means that God desires to dwell somewhere. He wants to dwell with man.
Amen.
And he wants man to dwell with him. And then simply, the city means that God wants a kingdom. He wants to have a rule, but he wants that rule to be through man. So here we see that God, not only he wants to dwell with man, but he wants to establish his dominion through man. And in particular, when he has this dominion, this nation, or this kingdom, there should be an expression. So if we flip up to Isaiah 60, I hope we have 60, chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Let's read these verses together. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Jehovah has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but Jehovah will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So here in Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord will shine upon the nation of Israel, and that shining, that light, of course, is Christ. But in turn, the nation of Israel becomes a light, a shining to all the other nations. So this expresses God's purpose for having a kingdom. It's to have an expression. Amen. It's to have a shining, a light to all the nations. So we have the house and the city. And of course, in the Old Testament, God gained this house and the city. That is, he gained the temple in the city Jerusalem. And we can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we have David, King David. He now, at this point, has rest from all his enemies. He's defeated all the opposing nations around Israel. And he's there in his house of cedar.
Amen.
And next to his house is the tabernacle, where God is living, which was a tent, right? That was the tent that the children of Israel had traveled with all through the wilderness before they came to the good land. And in 2 Samuel 7, David was in his house of cedar,
Amen.
Looking upon the tent, and he said, I want to build Jehovah a house. Why should I be living in this house of cedar and the Lord be living in a tent?
That's right.
And so he spoke this to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan said, do all that is in your heart.
Right.
Then in the night, the Lord came to Nathan and said, you know, I've brought you all the way here,
right?
Have I ever said that you should build me a house? So this was maybe a little bit of a rebuking to Nathan. You should check with me. Did I ever ask you to build me a house? And then he said, tell David, I brought you, right, from the little one, from your family, all the way to the kingship. Have I ever asked for a house, right? Could you build me a house, right? This is God you are speaking
right.
of. How could you build me a house? And then he says, but I will make you a house, right? Jehovah will make you, David, a house. And then from your seed, I will raise up, and he will build me a house.
Amen.
And then I will call him my son, and he will be, and I will be God to him, and he will be my son. So this is a marvelous prophecy in typology. In fact, maybe it's one of the most deepest prophecies in the Bible. We don't have time to get into it, but basically, the Lord was saying, David, you cannot build me a house. I need to do something for you. I need to build you a house. And actually, what I will do is take your seed. I will raise up your seed, your son, your progeny. And he will build me a house. Of course, we know one of David's sons, Solomon, eventually built the temple. But we know that the prophecy wasn't actually talking about Solomon, because we know another one came. That was Christ, who really was the Son of God. He built the real house of God. That is the mingling of God and man. God dwelling in us, and we dwelling in God. But let's back up. I'd just like to say a little bit, even though, this is a sidebar here, even though David was not appointed to build the temple, his heart was completely for that temple. He had that heart that God would have a building.
Amen.
And actually, even though he said, I want to build you a house, Lord, and the Lord said, you are not going to build me a house, but he realized, David knew that God's building was on God's heart,
Amen.
Even though the Lord said, you will not build me a house. So because of that, David followed his heart for the Lord's building and gathered everything in abundance for the Lord's building.
Amen.
Right? He was not going to be involved with the building himself, but he said, let me gather all that is needed. The materials, the labor, everything, even the plans. He planned out so that when Solomon was ready in his reign, everything could be done.
Right.
Do you know how much gold David collected and devoted for the house?
100,000 talents.
The lampstand in the tabernacle was 1 talent of gold. David collected 100,000 talents of gold. Each talent is about, I believe, 33 kilograms. 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and then the amount of iron, bronze, and cedar that he collected was uncountable, beyond measure. This was his heart, was to pour out everything for the house of God.
One-third of the gold reserve of the U.S.
Treasury. Okay, thank you, Brother Peter. One-third of the amount of gold that the U.S. Federal Reserve has. That was a lot of gold. But my sidebar point is that David poured out everything for
Amen.
God's building. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Then, of course, we know Solomon built the temple, and he also built the city wall, the wall of Jerusalem. And the problem is that Solomon because of his lustful living, right? He gathered many, many, many women to have wives, many wives, and even many concubines from even the nations all around him. This brought in idol worship. And the children of Israel were drawn away to the gods of the nations around them, the ones they were supposed to displace from the good land. And this was a cause of their fall from following God and from following God's word. And as a chastising and disciplining to the children of Israel, God was forced to give up what he had gained. That is, the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So after much patience and exhorting and warning through the prophets, eventually the children of Israel were stubborn. They did not listen. And the Lord had to carry out what Moses had prophesied. That is, when you fall away from God, then God will give you up and you will be taken captive
right.
by the ones that you were supposed to displace. And indeed, that's what happened. The children of Israel were taken captive by the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, but most of them to Babylon. This was God's chastisement. And so, eventually then the temple, of course, was destroyed. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and Jerusalem was devastated. So God lost the house and the city.
Yes.
Now we see the reason for recovery. God, of course, is a covenanting God. He would never give up his eternal purpose.
Right.
So he has to get a people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple.
Right.
And we see this parallel now in applying this to the church. Right? God's people, Israel, is a picture, a type of God's believers. And of course, the church is God's house, is God's city.
Right.
But through history, the church has fallen away from God's purpose, even become degraded, has become a religion of tradition. We see that now, wherever we look, we see many religious traditions. But where is God? Where is Christ? So there's a need for recovery. There's a need for a remnant of God's people to come back to God's purpose for the church. And so in the Bible, coming back to this type, we are concentrating this week on Ezra and Nehemiah. So I'd just like to give a quick overview of these books of Ezra, these people of Ezra and Nehemiah. When the children of Israel were taken captive in Babylon, there had already been a prophecy from Jeremiah that the captivity would last 70 years, and that then there would be a turn for some to return to rebuild. And so near the end of this, or during this captivity, Daniel read this prophecy of Jeremiah and realized, oh, it's only 70 years. Let me pray for the turning of the Lord's, of the captivity of the Lord's people. And then it's even prophesied by Isaiah that there would be a Persian king named Cyrus who would be instrumental in this turn. So in Ezra, Cyrus appears, and he says, the Lord has put on my heart that the Lord's house, the Lord's temple, should be rebuilt. And so he sends back Zerubbabel and a group of Jews with him. Zerubbabel was in the line of the kings of Judah. So he was designated according to God's appointing of the line of the kings of Judah to be a ruler in Jerusalem. So it was right that he should go with a group of people to reset up the nation of Israel. And under his rule, when they returned, and under the decree of the king of Persia, they rebuilt the temple. And God's glory came down to that temple. It's wonderful. That was the first group that returned from the captivity. There was a second group led by Ezra. Ezra was a priestly scribe, or a scribely priest. Priest is one who contacts God and brings God's people to him, and then goes out to speak to God's people. So Ezra was one who cared for God's testimony and cared for God's people, and he prayed for God's people. He was one with God. So because of his union with God and his care for God's interest, God used him to bring another group of people, as we read, Levites and singers and priests, to return to Jerusalem. Even though the temple had been rebuilt, the people there in Jerusalem were still a mess, right? They didn't know God's law. They didn't know God's word. They didn't know how to worship God. And they were still mingled in marriage with the daughters of the nations around them. So they were still under this influence of idol worship. And so Ezra's return, his purpose in returning was to reconstitute the nation of Israel with the divine culture. And that is to bring the people back to God's word. And you can see that if the children of Israel had been in Babylon for 70 years, that means, let's say that if you were returning to Jerusalem from Babylon as a 20-year-old, maybe your grandparents, maybe they were taken captive when they were 20 and they're now 90. So you can see, if your grandparents were young people in Babylon, then what would be your culture, having been born and raised in Babylon by your parents and your grandparents who had spent their lives in Babylon? So by this time, the ones returning, surely their idea of civilization, of philosophy, of how to live, and even their culture, their food, all their ways of living with Babylonian. There was a need in order for God to form a nation that is a light to the other nations. God needs to reconstitute those people. When we say reconstitute, it doesn't mean that they just need to learn some things and then, oh, this is how we worship God. Okay, we use certain animals, we do certain things. It wasn't just to learn some rules, but it was to put in them a culture, a knowledge of God, and a specific culture that would cause them to be God's shining. And Ezra's way to do this is simply to bring them back to God's word. So we realize from this that the picture is not just that God wanted to gain a physical temple and a physical city, but he wanted to gain his people. And I'd like us to read Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 together. Let's read these verses. Thus says Jehovah, heaven is my throne, and the earth the footstool for my feet. Where then is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and so all these things have come into being, declares Jehovah. But to this kind of man will I look, to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So the Lord says, who will build me a house? I created all these things that you would build a house out of. You want to build a house out of gold and wood and silver? I made those things. You're going to make me a house? But to this kind of man I will look. God is looking for a dwelling place, not made of the things that he created, but to a man, to a kind of man. What is this kind of man? One who is poor and of contrite spirit. That means one who is open and ready to receive, and one who trembles at my word. So God's dwelling place is the people who have a contrite spirit, ready to receive his word, and who tremble at his word. That's why when Ezra took on the task of reconstituting God's people, he brought them back to God's word, which of course at that time was the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by Moses. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Again, we read those verses. What we saw there is that the people gathered as one man, right? This is quite marvelous.
Yes.
That they gathered together as one man. This points us to God's purpose, right? We're reminded of Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and let them have dominion. God is after a corporate man. And this corporate man gets into God's word, listens to God's word. So we not only should be reading the Bible on our own, we should be doing that on our own, but we need to get into God's word together as one man. Then Ezra read to them, and then he and the Levites also helped them to understand. So this was an interpreting, because by then, of course, the books of Moses had been written many, many centuries ago. So for sure, they needed to have some help to understand the word in their current situation. And this helped them to reconstitute the people and to have a change in their culture. I just appreciate that the more time we spend in God's word, in the Bible, the more the Lord works to change our mind and to change our culture. What is more difficult than changing somebody's culture? That's the way they were raised to live. But by spending time in God's word, our mind is renewed. In fact, because we are breathing him while we read the word, that breathing is nothing less than God as the Spirit himself. And we know in the New Testament, the Spirit works to renew our mind,
Amen.
To transform us, to remove the old element, the natural man, and to give us the new man, the new element, which is God himself. So I just like to encourage us all. We need to spend time daily in God's word.
Amen.
If you don't have a schedule, if you don't have a plan, you should get a plan. One chapter a day, or three chapters a day, or to have some kind of plan with a goal. Let's say in the new year, I want to read the Bible in 1 year. That's a good basic plan. If you haven't done that yet, you can say, Lord, from January 1st, I want to read 3 chapters of the Old Testament, 1 chapter of the New Testament. And by December 31st, 2018, I'll finish. This year, I did a plan just to read the Old Testament in 1 year. So I'm a little behind, but I'm ready to finish by December 31st. We should be getting into God's word in a regular way.
Right.
And if you have a plan, that's good. But I like to encourage us all, again, while we're reading, we should be breathing.
Amen.
I think many times we read, for those of us who have a plan, we read so that we can keep up with our plan, which is okay. But while we read, we need to breathe.
Amen.
We need to take in the scriptures as God's breath. And of course, that means, that breathing means praying.
Amen.
We are absorbing the Lord, and we're speaking the word back to him in prayer. By such a way, we absorb the word as the Spirit. And the Spirit has a way to work in us, to renew us, and to give us a new culture, civilization, and a new mind.
Amen.
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 Another thing I like to point out is when we do this with God's word, it works in us as a shining. And as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it works to convict us. We read in Nehemiah that when they read the book of the law, the people began to weep. And they were weeping because the law exposed them, right? The law told them, you should worship your God. You should love him and not worship any other images, right? In the Ten Commandments. That exposed them, right? That law pricked them, and they realized, I am wrong. I've committed evil. I've committed sin. And so they wept. This is a function of the word, is to convict us and to correct us. The correction is to bring us back to God. And then there's an instruction in righteousness. That instruction in righteousness is to bring us back to righteousness, back to God's way. And so then the Levite said, the priest said, okay, you don't have to mourn. You should rejoice. Have some food, have some wine, and let us have some rejoicing, because the joy of Jehovah is our strength. So the reading of the word and breathing of the word in this way, of course, it does convict us, and it does cause us to mourn our condition, our falling away from God. But it also brings us back to God's way, brings us back to righteousness. And this results in joy. Amen. Because we realize that the joy of the Lord is our strength.
Amen.
Amen. Wonderful that the word operates in this way. Amen. Now I'd like to come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes. I like to apply this a little bit. He, you know, a cupbearer is the one who tastes the wine on behalf of the king before serving it to the king. And this is so that the king can always have the best wine, and it's also for the king's protection, to guard against anyone who would try to poison the king. So the cupbearer serves the king at the cost of his life. But because he also serves the king directly, the king has a trust in him, and there's also somewhat of an intimacy there. When Nehemiah came to the king, the queen was also there. So there's a kind of trust. And Nehemiah's service to the king was that he was happy to serve the king. You can imagine, you know, the children of Israel, they're taken captive by their enemies. They might not be so happy to serve the king. But Nehemiah was never sad before the king. He was always happy. So when his brother returned from Jerusalem to report to Nehemiah the sad state of the city of Jerusalem, that the walls were burned down, the people were in a poor condition, Nehemiah, as one who loved God and loved God's interests, he immediately mourned for that condition, he fasted, and he prayed to God. Just like to mention a little bit here. Ezekiel. That's not Ezra. Ezra. So he prayed. Sorry, not Ezra. Nehemiah. He prayed, O Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness with those who love him and keep his commandments. So here you see his love for God and his realization of God's love for his people according to a covenant, right? And according to his commandments, that is his word. So then he prays, be attentive. Listen, open your ear, and I will confess the sins of the children of Israel. And so he confesses his sins and the sins of the people. And then he asks the Lord to remember his people according to Moses. And then he prays in verse 11, for favor before the man, which is his boss, the king. So he prays, Lord, grant me favor, compassion in his eyes. And then he goes to serve the king. And it's very good. Nehemiah was genuine. He was a genuine person. He did not hide anything, right? We saw last week that one of the principles of Babylon is hypocrisy, which is to appear on the outside something different from what you are on the inside. Nehemiah was not such a one. He was genuine. So even though he always was happy, smiling before the king, with a glad countenance, this time, having heard this report of Jerusalem, he could not express the same kind of happiness. And so immediately the king said, why is your face sad? Since you're not ill, you're not sick, why are you sad? This is nothing other than sadness of heart. And then Nehemiah realized what was inside was being expressed on the outside. So he said, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in waste and its gates are consumed with fire? I'd like to point out here Nehemiah's proper aggressiveness. Immediately, he did not apologize for his sadness, but he said, of course I'm sad. I heard about the city of my fathers and its gates are burned down. And he expressed his concern for his homeland and for God's interests. And the king said immediately, I like this, what do you request? What is Nehemiah's response? This is Nehemiah 2:4. The king said to me, what do you request? I prayed to the God of heaven. So here again is Nehemiah's proper aggressiveness. It's not aggressiveness to the limit, but it's proper because he immediately prayed, right? The king said, what's your request? Then Nehemiah prayed. But he didn't pray for too long, because then he said in the next verse, I said to the king, if it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So again, this is aggressiveness.
Right.
The king said, what do you want? Nehemiah prayed. Then he immediately, after his prayer, he said, please, send me back to Jerusalem so that I can rebuild it. And then the king said, how long are you going to be? And Nehemiah, again, proper aggression, gave him a date. So he didn't say, well, let me figure it out. I'll come back to you. No, he immediately said, here's the date. And then he said, give me letters too, so that I can tell the ones around that I have the authority from the king to rebuild, and there will not be a problem. So his proper aggression was to pray, to seek the Lord's will, and then to respond to the king's request with definite plans and with action. I appreciate this because I realize many times we love the Lord and we care for his interests, but we can get a little bit, I would say, resting on our laurels. The Lord has blessed us, and the Lord has given us his joy as our strength, and we kind of fall back to rest on that. But the Lord still has much to do. There still is building to do. And he needs such Nehemiahs, such properly aggressive ones to cooperate with him. You know, I go to work, and in my job, which I started this past summer, I'm very happy with my job. I enjoy the work, and I appreciate my boss. He's very good at managing our team and encouraging and getting us to work together and to work together with other teams. And I was touched by the Lord this week because I was having my one-on-one time with my boss, and we were talking, making some small talk, and we were talking about the weather and commutes, and in the process of this small talk, I uttered a complaint. Oh, you know, the cold weather is hard on the commute because you wait in the cold, and then you get on the bus, and the bus is hot. And then you get off the bus to get on the subway, and it's cold again. And then you get on the subway, and it's hot again. Oh, it's just awful. And the Lord touched me. What is that? This is on your way to work. You should be happy. You should not have that complaint, right? Like Nehemiah, don't use the excuse of needing to make the small talk. The small talk is needed to build up the rapport and the trust, but don't use that as an opportunity to complain about something which is really not meaningful. And then the Lord also touched me. I had another conversation with a coworker. His name is Vangelis, which is short for the Greek word evangelos, which means gospel. And he's on another team, but we ran into each other, and he said, "Oh, you must be a Christian. Your name is Israel." And I said, "Yes, and you must be one too, right?" The gospel. Just a little exchange to express, to shine a little bit in our workplace. You know, our faces should be shining as Nehemiah was shining to the king. This is one way that the Lord can gain his testimony, right, is in our workplace. We spend so much time there. That time should be the Lord's time. It should be not just the time for us to work to earn money, but it's the Lord's time for him to be expressed through us. Let us be such genuine people.
Amen.
Allow the Lord in our spirit to shine through in our workplace.
Amen.
I appreciate that. Then Nehemiah took these letters, took the supplies that the king sent along with the people that he sent, and they went to go back to Jerusalem to help build up the wall of Jerusalem. And just as there was opposition in building up the temple, there was also opposition in building up the wall. There were two in particular named Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Don't name your sons Horonite, Sanballat or Tobiah. But they said, "What are you doing building up the wall? Who told you to do this? You're rebelling against the king." To these opposing ones, Nehemiah didn't show them the letters. He didn't say, no, I'm following what the king told me to do. He said, this is Nehemiah 2:20, "The God of heaven himself will make us prosper. Therefore, we, his servants, will rise up and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." He didn't say to the opposers, "Oh, let me show you the permits I got from the king." No, he just said, he called on the God of heaven. "The God of heaven will make us prosper." This shows that Nehemiah was one who was, he was one with God. He could speak for God. And that speaking subdued those opposers. It wasn't the king's speaking. It was God speaking through Nehemiah. Then one more item. Nehemiah, because the opposition was so strong, they had to work on building the wall with one hand on the work and one hand holding a weapon. And they also had to watch. In particular, they had to watch at night. So Nehemiah actually joined in. He didn't join in the daytime watch. He joined in at the night watch. This shows that he was so burdened for this work that he would join in with the people. So we should not excuse ourselves to say, "Oh, somebody else will take care of that." Actually, we should be so burdened for the Lord's testimony that we would also participate in the most lowest level of the work.
Right.
You know, building the wall is not so glorious. And then doing the night shift, also not so good. But Nehemiah was said, I will not let that go to someone else. And so may the Lord put in us such a detailed care for his house and for the city.
Amen.
And this comes by our taking in his word, by breathing the Lord through the scriptures. All scripture is God-breathed. I hope we would spend much time in the coming year with the Lord in his word, personally and together. Amen.
Amen.
It's my first time in any meeting to see some friends or saints introducing themselves from Bhutan. I don't know if you know where it is, Bhutan. Bhutan is a small nation below on the map, below Tibet. It's above Bangladesh. So right in a very narrow, small region in the world. I don't know if you believe it or not, but I'm very happy to hear you introduce yourself. You're from Bhutan. And we do pray the Lord's grace will reach your family. Praise the Lord. Amen. And since these two books, as Ezra and Nehemiah, this is in the background of a political unrest or political chaos for Israel. But in the world, it seems like a pretty peaceful. And outwardly, the Israelites were scattered, captured for many years. And also politically, seems like the world is quite prosperous. And in those days, if you check those background, those political background or history, it's quite a interesting history in those days. Outside is the political environment, as if just like today. Okay, it's just like today. And since many people are talking about, you know, what the president did or what other political leaders responded, was the vote in the United Nations and this, that. And yesterday I sent some saints, since the end of last year, actually as of last November, right after the election until recently, Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 has been welling up in my heart many, many times. I'm not going to show it, but you can check it yourself. With our brothers' fellowship, actually, Ezra, Nehemiah, and before them, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and with them are Haggai and Zechariah. All those brothers, in a span of several decades. And saints, I just want to remind you, next year on January 5th will be our sixth decade church history in New York City. Actually, those few brothers spent a little longer than that. So it is about eight decades. So I have one picture I want to show you because I'm not going to have enough time. I already planned for this. Okay? I wanted the brothers to speak as much as possible. And I hope in 2018, they will speak more. And I tabulated some of the key events to facilitate your reading of this week's material. First of all, Jerusalem was taken by the Babylonians in the year of 606. Some may say 605, that's all right. It's about 606. By Nebuchadnezzar. So the whole region of Judea were taken captivity. Even though they left many to still remain, to care for the land, care for the city, and even care for many cities around. And then, because of the rebellion among the Israelites, the Israelites, even though they set up a puppet government, okay, we call it puppet government for the Israels, and then they revolt against the Babylonians. So one of Nebuchadnezzar's general, Nebuchadnezzar, right? It's difficult to pronounce that word. 中文是尼布撒拉旦. He came and he destroyed the temple in the year of 586 BC. So when we talk about the 70 years, actually there are two 70 years here. So you will see. The third, you can see Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, in the region of Judea, before the city was taken. And during the raid of the temple, actually Jeremiah was there. So many, many weeks ago, I mentioned to you, when Jeremiah would begin to prophesy, Daniel and Ezekiel, they all born and raised as teenagers during Jeremiah's prophetic years. So when Jeremiah was prophesying that the captivity would be 70 years, so when the city was taken at the year 606, 70 years would be 536. That's the first 70 years. And then, it's shifted. So you can connect it, okay? Daniel's response. So Daniel was with the four kingdoms. Okay? Four kingdoms. So he retired as an old gentleman. And then, but the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and in Daniel 5, when he was, he was just enjoying his gluttonous, that guy was drinking, using the vessels looted from the temple, and you saw the writing on the wall, right? So the English idiom is, don't you see the writing on the wall, okay? So you see the hand writing on the wall. And Daniel interpreted what's written on the wall, and then he was lifted as the third person in the kingdom. But that night, the king of a Median invaded the city of Babylon. And that's a wonderful history. When we got time, we fellowship on that. And they crawl into the city from the riverbed because they diverted the river upstream. That's why now today is a swamp area, the wetland around that region. That's a lot of history there. So city of Babylon no more, forever. And years ago, in the 80s, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild that area, redivided the river, and converted the marshland back to farmland. And he succeeded, but that's not according to the Bible. So later the war came, and then now the whole land is refilled with water. So that's when the following kingdom, Daniel read from the prophetic word of Jeremiah, and for the 70 years of captivity, and he began to pray. So he prayed about a year before it's about the 68th, 69th year, he began to pray. And the Lord began to move. He's already moving in the heavens. So a praying person, kneeling down, praying for the Father, for the God in the heaven, and the God is already moving. And probably the most significant prayer night is a watchful fasting prayer, was Daniel's prayer in the lion's den. Because that night, even though they tried to destroy Daniel, that night's prayer shook heavens and earth. So that night, Daniel was watchful, fasting. He was forced in that lion's den, was praying for the fulfillment of the 70th year captivity. Fourth, and then the king issued a decree, the first return led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. The first group of Israelites was 42,370, along with 7,337 servants, and many singers, 200 some singers, and many other people all returned to Jerusalem to the land of Judea, which is about 51,000-52,000 people returned. But that's not enough to populate that land, not enough to really to recover that land. Since that's why the numbers is very significant. Okay. So later, they settled for a couple of months, and then they rebuilt the altar on the original site of the altar. And they begin to offer burnt offerings twice a day. That's, I'll give you the references, you can see. And then they started to rebuild the temple the next year, February 535. So the rebuild did not proceed much. And then the enemy's distraction and the frustration came in. First of all, they said, we want to join you because we offer your God too. And they refused and rejected their offer. But the enemy's first friendly temptation did not work. And then they wrote a letter. They wrote a letter to the king, accusing these people, accusing this city. It's always been a rebelling city. So the king knows nothing better. He just read the letter, said, oh, if we're going to lose tax money or going to cause a lot of unrest, so be it. Stop all the work. So the rebuilding of the temple was stopped. Okay, that's in Ezra 4, 1, 2, 3. Until, brothers and sisters, until about 14, 15 years later. So the temple was not rebuilt. Just the foundation was laid. When the foundation was laid, the young ones were joyful. But the older ones, the senior ones, who must be more than 75, 80 years old, because 70 years ago they have witnessed the glory of the previous temple. Now they returned. You can see the returned ones, there are a lot of seniors. So they were crying. They were crying, not only because of the lost glory, but it's rebuilding, regaining the glory to the house. So this is where the Haggai and the Zechariah was stirred up by the year about 520 BC. Okay, 520 BC. So by then, Haggai was the first one, began to speak to Zerubbabel, to encourage the leadership, and also with correctional and accusatory encouragement. I don't know what's the better word to use it. It's really accusing, but correcting, but also encouraging. Because in those 14, 15 years, because we're not going to build a house anyway, why don't we build our own house? So everybody cared for their own business, cared for their own family, cared for their own well-being. So Haggai was the first one, raised up about 4 months to 6 months before Zechariah. And Zechariah was the brother following Haggai to encourage the Israelites to rebuild the temple. You have to realize, when the two prophets are encouraging the Israelites, the political situation was not cleared up yet. The enemy is still holding the previous letter, say, you should not do it. So the leaders among the Israelites, particularly the governor of Judea, that's Zerubbabel, in a sense, he is rebelling against that king's decree. Because the king's letter said, stop building. But with the encouragement of the prophets, they reinitiated the building up without the permission from the king. Saints, this is where the appropriate aggressiveness all needed to come into play. And so, of course, the enemies written another letter sent to the king. And the king began to ask, what's any, they say there is a law, and so on. So he spent a lot of a night digging into the history, and he found out, yes, there was a decree issued for Zerubbabel. And so you can return to Jerusalem, rebuild the city. So you can see, saints, when the Lord is working behind the scenes, you have nothing to worry about. Even though the political environment say, oh, you should not do this, that's not politically correct. Forget about that. Only one is right, our Lord. Only one is correct, is the Bible. Everything else is temporary, is human nature, everything will be over. So when the king reissued the decree, they even ordered those opposers, you have to pay for them. Man, what a glory, huh? I don't know if we have to take that, but at least reissued, you have to help and pay. What a shame to the enemy. And then we can see the rebuilding restarted on June 24th of that year. Of course, the temple was completed in the year of 516 BC. That's another 70th year after the temple's destruction. So you hear there are two 70 years since. One is the captivity, and the other one is the rebuild of the temple. Of course, we know Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah recorded his return at 445 BC. He stayed there in a long, I don't know what a date he told that king. Oh, maybe a couple of months. He was there for 12 years. Particularly the young ones now, I'm going to say, do you dare to ask for a leave of absence for 12 years? You still go back to the king and say, can I hold the cup for you? Oh, yeah, in your dreams, right? One time I was praying. The Lord just had a major breakthrough in my research. So everybody was so excited. And I mean everybody is 200 or 300 people involved in that project. They're very excited. It's a major breakthrough in 7 to 8 years. And then in a week, the Lord just spoke to my heart, ask for a leave of absence and go to the training. I said, oh Lord, it's just a breakthrough. This is a major glory to you. That's my thought. The Lord says, that's glory to you. If you want a glory to me, you leave. Go to the training. Well, after about 2 weeks of struggle, I said, oh Lord, do you really have to do this? So yes. So I made up the research plan for the next 3.5 to 4 months for the group. I went to the supervisors, bosses, I said, I'm going to leave for 100 days. They said, what? I said, yeah, I'm leaving for 100 days. You can let me go without pay. Just keep my position and I'll be back. Almost experienced that. Just, I don't know how long I'm going to be gone. So they gave me a date. So, okay, by the end, we can give you 100 days, but you have to come back and work at least 2 years. I said, sure, no problem. And then when I returned, they gave me a big fat check, said, this is an extra bonus. I said, oh, okay. And then 2 years later, come to that day, the Lord stirred up, and I need to resign. So I went to resign. Okay, it's not that easy, but the boss, they all of a sudden recall. You promised you have to be here for at least 2 years. And I forgot. So looking at my watch, there's a calendar there. Today is the 2-year anniversary. I did not shame our Lord. Exactly 2 years. So I said, oh, praise the Lord. When we work with the Lord is working behind the scenes, all in schedule. There's no such a thing as off schedule. And just as a human beings, our Lord probably already built in the time lapse. He knows he's the omniscient. Don't forget, he's the omniscient. He's the omnipotent and omnipresent God. And he's even so omnificent. There's such a word, omnificent. He knows everything. He can do everything. He can be anywhere. He can be there anytime. He planned out the whole thing. If we see our own history, we will see for the 60 years history of the church in New York City, if you recall so many major historical events, doesn't matter if it was positive or negative to you, it's the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's doing. And if we look back at Ezra and Nehemiah, we hope this word not only be comforting to you, but also as the encouragement to all of us. Our Lord's desire, he desires a house. He desires a dwelling place. He desires a household. And he desires his kingdom. His kingdom as represented here as his city. Our God, he desires a holy land filled with holy people. In this holy land, he establishes holy kingdom, typed as a city. And in this land, he desires to have a holy dwelling place. Since today, the holy land, the holy people, holy city, and the holy dwelling place are physically in the Middle East, spiritually and practically is here. You're from Bhutan. We hope you find your home in the church life. We hope God find his dwelling place in your heart, in your spirit. Since I'm going to give the time to the language prophesying time, I'm going to stop here. Brothers and sisters, our Lord desires a dwelling place. He desires to exercise his authority and dominions in his kingdom. And through the processes, there are a lot of histories in Israel. And those history are the history of the church. Now today is the recovery back to the house of God, to the city of God. Just by simply looking at the history of Israel, we are encouraged. We are encouraged. Now today, we are in that stage and the last stage of completing the building up. And he's not only the foundational stone, not only the cornerstone and the living stone, he will be the top stone to finish this building up. So praise the Lord. Our Lord desires a building up. And finally, I want to summarize in one word, one sentence. Our Lord in the church life and in the building up of the church, he needs several groups of saints. One is you need praying saints like Daniel. We need saints praying for the heart desire of our Lord. Second of all, we need some appropriate, aggressive saints to really go on in the church life. Not to be passive, not be negative, not laying back, not to always say, oh, others will do it. We need encouragements. Like the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. And today there is so much speaking in the church life as encouragement to the building up of the church. The third, we need many saints rise up like Zerubbabel and like Joshua. We need brothers. We need sisters to rise up, to be positively, really influencing and leading others to the Lord, to the church life, even in small group of meetings. We need all saints really to be responding to the speaking, responding to the calling of the Lord. The fourth group of saints, we need many saints like Ezra to be constituted with the word, constituted with the speaking, constituted with a vision of this building up, and also can lead many back to the church life. Also constitute, purify the saints, and the church life will be enriched. And lastly, we need a Nehemiah. We need a faithful, pure-hearted, outwardly doesn't look like he has a lot of ability, but he can put things together. He can really help to organize, to put things, put people together for the building up in through this coordination. Of course, there are many brothers, at least 150 leaders from the Israelites are coordinating with Nehemiah. So now today, in the church life in the New York City, we have a little over 100 brothers now. We need many more. We need many more to rise up and respond, to coordinate together. So we need these are several groups of saints, praying saints, saints are prophesying, and we need leading brothers, and we need many young ones to rise up, to function, and we need some really constituted priestly teachers, and also we need pure-hearted who can really coordinate together with the brothers for the fulfillment of building up the house and the city. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'll stop here. And let's sing one hymn. One hymn that's in our morning revival. And this is a hymn 1248. 1240. Okay, let's sing this one. Because I have another hymn recommended to you. Later you can sing. It's a 1252, but let's sing 1248, okay? And then, since we're going to go to our respective language prophesying meetings, praise the Lord.